Well, we're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is John chapter 7, verses 1 to 52, and then chapter 8, verses 12 to 59. And before I read, just a couple of things to say. The first is that you would have noticed that I'm not going to be reading John chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. So we're going to jump straight from John chapter 5, verse 52 to John chapter 8, verse 12. And you can begin to see why when you look at the footnote that the Bible provides. So it says there, some manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. And if you dig a bit deeper, you find that although these verses are present in most of the medieval Greek manuscripts, they're absent from virtually all the early Greek manuscripts that have come down to us. All the early church fathers omit this narrative. In commenting on John, they pass immediately from chapter 7, verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12. Now, that's not to say that the events described here didn't occur, but there's every reason to think that they weren't part of what John wrote in his gospel. So the ESV is right to rule them off from the rest of the text, and that's why I'm not going to read them here. But by all means, if you want to ask me further on that, then please do so during question time. The second thing to say is that as I read, be looking out for two things. It's on the theme of identity, and there are two identities to be looking out for. So the question of Jesus's identity is in view, and as well as the identity of the individual Jesus, there's also the question of the identity of the world. And within that world, Jesus focuses on a group of people, the Jews. So as I read, be looking out for what we learn about the identity of Jesus and the identity of the world, in particular the Jews. And if you're feeling clever, you can be thinking about how the two are related. So without further ado, let me read our passage. So I'm reading from the ESV, starting with John chapter 7, verse 1. And it says this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marvelled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Then picking up at chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're offspring of Abraham, and never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual morality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said, you are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, do keep that passage open. That's what we're going to be looking at together. And before we go any further, to say a couple of things, there is an outline of where we're going. If you're a regular, you'd have received that, so do make use of that as we go. But no worries if not, because I'll talk you through it. And also, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. So it's quite a good time if there's things in the text you'd like to know more about that I haven't mentioned. Or particularly, I'm going to be introducing, for many of us, a bit of a new idea. So if you want to talk a bit more about that, then do be saving up any questions or comments for the end. And then we're going to use the live chat to do that. And I'll explain more about that when we get there. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son has come to reveal you, the Father. And we do pray that we would continue to get to know you better, that we might grow in our knowledge of you. And Father, we pray that as we grow in our knowledge of you, that that would help us then to understand who we are. As Jesus reveals not only his own identity, but the identity of the world, we do pray that you'd help us to understand ourselves and that we would see how understanding Jesus helps us to know who we are and our need for mercy from you. So we do pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Victim, persecutor, and rescuer are the three roles in the victim triangle. The victim triangle, or the drama triangle, is analysis done by Stephen Karpman to help think through personal relationships. And the triangle has three roles: victim, persecutor, and rescuer, which Karpman initially explains using fairy tales. So, for example, in Little Red Riding Hood, Little Red Riding Hood is a victim of the wolf, who is her persecutor, of which she needs a rescuer, the woodman. However, this use of the word role suggests the person playing the victim may not be a genuine victim, but that they're playing a part. The thing that makes a victim, well, there's two elements. The victim needs to be a target of someone, and that targeting needs to be undeserved. In which case, if someone wants to play the victim, then they will need to characterize someone as their persecutor. So you can't be a victim without a persecutor. And in that characterization, the targeting of the victim needs to be undeserved. The one playing the victim is innocent. Now, the question you might have is, who would want to play at being a victim? I mean, surely a victim is not something anybody wants to be. And of course, we would want to take very seriously someone who is a genuine victim, and where possible, help. But there is an attractiveness about playing the victim. And that is this element of innocence. To be a victim is to have a level of innocence. The persecution against you is undeserved. And not only that, but the persecutor becomes a deliberate inflictor of harm on the innocent. And this makes the role of victim still more attractive, as it not only proclaims our own innocence, but our opponent's guilt. If we go back to the victim triangle, the role of victim is not the only role that is attractive to play. For the role of the rescuer, or the white knight, as it's sometimes put, is also richly rewarding because their actions are also clothed with innocence as they battle the persecutor. Now, this is where things can really become quite interesting, because there can be a certain collusion between the victim and the rescuer in maintaining the persecutor. Because the persecutor allows the victim to be the victim and the rescuer to be the rescuer. And both of those roles are attractive. They're positions of power. For what comes with them is unaccountability. The roles then can become ongoing roles and become consuming, so that your character becomes nothing but the victim. The roles become absolute, as does the unaccountability that accompanies them. So rather than think that nobody wants to be the victim, what we're beginning to see is that being identified as victim is attractive, not least because of the benefits of innocence and lack of accountability. One of the themes that runs throughout John chapter 7 and 8 is this theme of identity. And there are two identities in view. So certainly the question of Jesus' identity is in view. You know, in these two chapters, the people are trying to work out who he is. Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? Is he demon-possessed? Who is he? But Jesus' identity is not the only identity in view. Have a look at John chapter 7, verse 7. John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So as well as identity of the individual Jesus, there's also the question of the identity of the world. And within that world, Jesus will focus on a particular group of people, the Jews. Now, this question of identity revolves around the issue of sonship. What's been debated here is, whose son are you? The key question then is, how can you spot a son? And to put it in a nutshell, like father, like son. For us, sonship tends to be to do with DNA. You know, sonship is first of all a matter of genetic descent. But the ancient world saw things a bit differently. Though physical descent was only part of the story, there was also the descent of work. So in the ancient world, if your father was a baker, you became a baker. If your father is a farmer, then you become a farmer. In other words, in an agricultural, tradecraft, pre-industrial kind of society, in an overwhelming majority of the cases, the son ends up doing what the father does, and the daughter ends up doing what her mother does. So as a result, you become identified not only by the family name, but the family's profession. And that's why Jesus came to be called the son of the carpenter. Joseph, recognized as his father, was a carpenter. Now, this idea of like father, like son is one that we've already met back in John chapter 5. If you remember, here Jesus claimed that God is his father precisely because he does what his father does. So John chapter 5, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the father doing. For whatever the father does, that the Son does likewise. It's this idea, of like Father, like Son, that Jesus continues to run with in chapters 7 and 8. So in John chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says to the Jews, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father." Jesus is passing on what he has seen in his Father's presence. That is to say, he always acts like his Father. Jesus' conduct displays his true paternity. Sadly, the same is true of the Jews. They do what they have heard from their Father, only they're not yet grasped who Jesus is referring to. In John chapter 7 and 8, the Son's likeness to the Father is marked by two ways: life-giving and truth-telling. First, there is life-giving. So let's pick it up from John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is explaining here how he gives life to his people. He's talking about how in giving his own life on the cross, the Spirit of God would come to all who believe and give them that life. Is of a piece with what we saw in John chapter 4, where Jesus signaled that in his coming, this living water, this eternal life is now available. And it's of a piece with the life that Jesus gave the paralytic on the Sabbath in John chapter 5. The point is that Jesus is doing what his Father does. Jesus gives life. And as he does that, he's doing what his Father does. Secondly, there's truth-telling. Let's pick it up from John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is explaining here how he speaks the truth to the world. He tells the truth about himself, that he is the Son. He tells the truth about his relationship with God, that God is his Father. And he tells the truth about the world, that its works are evil. Now notice that life and light are related here, for the second half of the verse specifies the kind of light that Jesus is. He is the light of life. I mean, the section as a whole speaks of a world in darkness, chapter 8, verse 12, and facing death in sin, chapter 8, verse 24. And on this basis, no, light and life here are related to each other and stand opposite another related pair, darkness and death. What we're seeing is that Jesus is marked by life-giving and truth-telling. In this way, he does what his Father does. He's an obedient Son of God. In contrast, the Jews are quite different. They're marked not by life-giving and truth-telling, but death-dealing and lie-telling. So let's read again John chapter 8 from verse 42 and have a look out for those two things. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So first, there is this death dealing. Jesus here in verse 44 is implying that the Jews are murderous in their intentions. And this is because they want to kill Jesus. A plot that was hatched back in John chapter 5, verse 18, is one that will reach its end when they crucify him in John chapter 19. Secondly, there is lie telling. Now, the lying in view here is not lying, you know, about the way they fill in their tax return. They lie about themselves and their relationship with God. They're claiming God is their father when he is not. And they lie about Jesus. They're claiming that God isn't Jesus' father when he is. But note that the significance of these things is that they reveal what kind of sons they are. Like father, like son. Their death dealing and lie telling reveals that their father is the devil. Now, that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, verse 44, probably refers to the fall of Adam and Eve. You know, if you recall, by the success of his temptation, he robbed Adam of spiritual life and through him brought death to the entire race. And like his murder, Satan's lies are also evident from the Garden of Eden. For in the garden, God said, "You will not surely die," which Satan promptly retorted, "You will not surely die." One of them was lying. In this way, these sons are doing what their father does. They're obedient sons of Satan. What we've got here then is a contrast between the individual Jesus and the group of people, the Jews. And you can tell whose son they are by their likeness to their father. Jesus, marked by life-giving and truth-telling, is an obedient son of God. The Jews, they're marked by death-dealing and lie-telling, are obedient sons of Satan. Jesus reveals his identity as a true son. And his identity as son reveals the Jews' identity as not true sons. Well, if that is what Jesus reveals the Jews to be, it's no surprise that his assessment of the rest of the world is no better. I mean, the Jews were God's chosen people. And if they're revealed as not true sons of God, how much less are we to expect from his verdict of the world? Well, we began by thinking about how playing the role of victim is attractive because of the associated benefits of innocence and lack of accountability. And in a world that likes to play the victim, Jesus calls that world out. Jesus does not allow the world to depict itself simply as innocent victim. And the world hates him for it. I mean, Jesus is certainly opposed because of who he says he is. But he's also opposed because of who he says we are. Back to John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus is explicit, pointing out that the world hates him because he testifies that its deeds are evil. Playing victim represents a very significant temptation for human beings. Now, fallen people find not being held accountable tempting. But the remedy is to remember ourselves in relation to God as his creatures and not concentrate exclusively on the horizontal human relationships. As we do that, we remember that victim and victimizer alike stand under God's scrutiny and need God's mercy. Now, I would happily leave it there. But if I may, the victim triangle, I think, promises to be a helpful tool in analysing relationships. So if I may, I'd like to make two final observations that we can, you know, chew over and feel free to make use of as you will. For if the lessons of Cartman's victim triangle are right, we need to be beware entering the triangle in any role, not just victim, but persecutor and rescuer as well. Let me explain. See, as well as being tempting to play the victim, it can also be tempting to play the rescuer, because, well, then we can play the hero. And it can be tempting to collude with the victim in order to play precisely that role. And there's a double injustice here, of course. There's the injustice that real victims don't receive justice, and there's the injustice that those who do not deserve compassion as victims have received it. And so when, you know, the media and the news presents the latest victims of the day, I mean, there may be some wisdom in just pausing for thought to take some time to analyse the victims of the day with care, rather than rushing in as the hero. Then what about playing the role of persecutor? Well, being a persecutor is something that Christians can be tarnished with. If certain Christian views are considered harmful or oppressive or intolerant to others. And the victim triangle is quite helpful to see what is at stake here. For the persecutor is characterized as guilty and as a consequence, they're silenced. Now, to be characterized as a persecutor tends ultimately to silence us, and in particular, silence the gospel we preach. And it's here that we begin to see the tragedy of this. For of all the people to silence, don't silence the Christian, because the Christian has the gospel. Now, the irony is that the very people who would silence the Christian are those who need to hear what the Christian has to say, the gospel. And Cartman's triangle helps us to navigate this and to be unwilling to be characterized in that way, lest we be silenced and the gospel is not preached. Well, let me pray, and then I will open up to any questions or comments you may have. Heavenly Father, many of us will be aware of reading the gospel that we're learning about who Jesus is and how, as the Son, he reveals you the Father. But we thank you too that knowledge of who you are has a bearing on how we're to understand ourselves, and that Jesus, as a true Son, reveals a world that is far from you, that in Jewish terms are not true sons, but that the whole world is characterized by its evil deeds. And Father, we thank you how important that is for us to understand, because that is the basis in which we need to turn to you for mercy and receive the salvation that you provided through your Son. And therefore, pray please that as we consider our own human relationships, that we might do that in the context that we are creatures who live under you, the Creator, that we live under your scrutiny, and you're the one to whom we need to give an account. But we thank you that you are also the one who is a merciful God. We thank you for the mercy that Jesus showed that paralytic who'd been a cripple for 38 years. We thank you in him doing what you do, that reveals your character as a God who is merciful. And therefore, we thank you for the salvation that you provided for us. And we do continue to pray for the forgiveness of our sins, and that we would therefore live as true sons. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is now question time. And the way this works is on the live chat on YouTube. And the system we're kind of currently using is, if you have a question, type in a queue, press enter, so we know a question's coming. And then you can take your time to compose your question, being confident that we know it's coming, and therefore we're not going to move on without you. so I know there's a bit of a delay as this is beamed across the city. So yes, if you'd like to ask a question about something I've said, particularly if you'd like to know a bit more about this Victian triangle and how that works, or about the passage. So over to you. I know we had some technical problems last week, so I mean, quite possible that there could be nobody there at all, and I'm just talking to myself, in which case you can tell me afterwards. But I don't know, I think YouTube is saying that there are people there, but maybe you're all happy. Oh, Katie says the video quality was great. Okay, we have a question here from Tosin. Question: how do we stand with justice without trying to take on the role of the rescuer? It says CM. I'm not quite sure what that means. So the question is, how do we stand with justice without trying to take on the role of the rescuer? Well, yeah, interesting. So I think let me make a few comments and see if this sort of helps. So I think one thing about the victim triangle, so persecutor, so victim, persecutor, and rescuer, is that as Christians, we're wanting to see all of that in a broader perspective, and that it's all under God. In other words, you've got the human relationships, but all of those exist and sustained and held to account by the vertical relationship in terms of under God. And that provides a broader framework in terms of how we think about justice, and that justice will ultimately come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he vindicates not only himself, but he also, in the truth of God's word, but also he vindicates his people. So it's hard not to come to mind to the idea in Revelation chapter 6, where the martyrs, so the Christians who've been killed precisely because they're Christians, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" And actually, the answer is not ultimately resolved until final judgment, final resurrection, and final judgment, which Jesus himself talks about. If I remember back in John 5, where he says, yes, so John 5, he says, 5:28, Jesus says, 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there is this final general resurrection and that final account. And so that's the broad picture of justice. And in that, the New Testament, 1 Peter, is this idea of in injustice, we're to entrust ourself to him who judges justly. In other words, we're to wait patiently for him to bring about justice. And actually, it's the basis why we don't seek vengeance, because actually we know that God is the ultimate executor of justice, and therefore we wait for him to do that, because he is the perfect judge with all the information. So that is, that's kind of what's kind of going on. Now, that's not to say that if in the human relationships, if people are genuine victims, that we can't be genuine rescuers. So in that sense, and that's partly the job given to the state, is to protect the poor and the vulnerable from injustice. That's what the courts are for, to do that. It's kind of God's provision. So where there is injustice, we want to see justice done. But, and I think this is where the vertical horizontal help is, that that's just all relativized by the fact that actually we won't see justice done until final judgment. So, you know, best human justice is relative. And actually, ultimately, we're waiting for that. The other thing I think to say, and I think this is why the victim triangle is really helpful, is it just does allow us to analyze what is going on. So, because it is tempting, there is an enticement to play the rescuer and to play the victim as roles. We've thought about why that's attractive in terms of the innocence and unaccountability it brings. And so I think the triangle is quite helpful because it at least allows us to have a framework to analyze what's going on. You know, that in the words of the rescuer, there can be a genuine rescuer or there can be someone playing the role of rescuer. And therefore, it's worth stopping and thinking, what's really going on, and to think a bit more. And the danger, of course, is that if people are playing roles, what you get, and you see it today, is that you just get this whole them and us. So you think about all the statutes that have been sort of taken down. Basically, they're all characterized as the baddies. They're all the persecutors from of old. But the danger is that in doing that, we become the goodies. And with that becomes a self-righteousness, which Jesus condemns. And with that comes an innocence, an unaccountability, and ultimately no need for mercy from God. So in other words, in playing these roles, the rescuer, they can become quite consuming roles, so much so that actually we no longer see things from the perspective of us as creatures, whether we're victims or persecutors or rescuers. We're still all creatures, all under God the Creator and needing mercy from Him. And that's a unique perspective that Christians bring, and therefore we don't want to lose that, because that's the thing that makes sense of the gospel. So hopefully, I felt like a bit of a waffle, but hopefully that was some help, Tosin. Okay, Simon says, "Hi, Adrian, why is chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, verse 11 still recorded, even if it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, and where did it come from then?" Right. So let me just come at this slightly sideways, Simon. So let you think about how to explain why it might be here. So, so it's thought that the reason for putting it in, okay, is to illustrate what's going on in John chapter 7, verse 24. In chapter 8, verse 15. So let's have a look at those in my notes. So 7:24 says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And then also 8:15, he says, "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one." So the bit that's omitted is the woman who's caught in adultery. And then Jesus is recorded as saying, verse 7, "And they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And basically, no one does, and they all walk away. And then Jesus ends by saying, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" So it's thought that it may have been included there as just an illustration of the difference in the way that Jesus makes judgments and the way the world makes judgments. In fact, the world is very poor at making judgments, whereas Jesus makes perfect judgments, because the judgments he make are the same judgments his Father gives. So that could be part of it. And together with that, it's also thought that the story may have been included to illustrate the Jews' sinfulness over against Jesus' sinfulness. So let's just have a look at a few. I've got a few references here. So 8:21. So it says there, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." And then 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And then 46, I've got, "Oh, which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" And so again, this story kind of illustrates that a bit, because Jesus says, you know, let him who is out sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Well, people walk away one by one. And so again, that's just a way of illustrating that, you know, the people are sinful, and maybe there's some awareness of that, whereas Jesus is not, he's merciful. So that's kind of why it's thought to be there. So you can begin to appreciate it's kind of illustrative material to illustrate those points. Why it's there. One thing I remember when I before I became a Christian, that people were pointing out the footnotes of the Bible, and I think I was always struck by, there's a very credibility to or integrity to the Christian, in particular to the editors and translators of the Bible, that actually they're there's the transparency about what they're doing. They haven't they've told us that it's not there in the early manuscripts, it's there in the later ones, so put it in, but it's kind of in brackets, and it kind of illustrates, you know, the points that Jesus is making. So I guess you could go with that and just think, you know, that no one's trying to pull the wool over our eyes. There's a very transparentness to it. And you get that all along throughout the Gospels. You get, you know, different words are spelt differently. Sometimes it's this word or that word, or it's this sentence or that sentence. So, yeah, the editors may well just think there's a transparency to putting it in brackets with a footnote. You can imagine a translation where it's not there, because it wasn't there in the early scripts. So hopefully, Simon, that helps, at least have, maybe helps you appreciate why people have put it in, but at the same time, it not being part of John's original work. Okay. Anybody else? Time for one more, if you would like. We're quite long. Oh, Ricky, he's got a C. Oh, ah, I like it. I think C may refer to comment, our first C. We will all wait patiently for it. Certain anticipation here, Ricky. Here we go. Okay, Ricky says this. Just thinking about what you just said about people no longer seeing themselves as creatures, but in fact very charged Adam and Eve faced in Genesis 3, trying to be like God. Yes, interesting. So are you thinking there? So I think Ricky sorts after him. Are you thinking there that if the temptation is that we don't see ourselves, or that humanity doesn't see themselves as creatures, that's of a piece with Adam and Eve playing at trying to be like God? So there, in terms of the created order, where you've got God, humanity, rest of creation, that what's going on at the fall is that whole order's turned upside down. So you've actually got humanity listening to the serpent, being ruled by the serpent, so listening to his lies. But God's, God's at the bottom. So again, that whole relationship of relating to God as creature, creator, is what was going on with Adam and Eve. And that's very much alive today. Yes. Okay. And it's another comment regarding the victim triangle and people wanting innocence and lack of accountability, usurping God's authority. Yes. sorry about the window noise. No worries. Yes. Well, yeah, I think so. Because in the end, yeah. Yes, because I guess in the end, with these roles that you're playing, in the end, yeah, there is this unaccountability before God, and therefore you're usurping his authority, because we are accountable to him, we do live under his scrutiny, and therefore that's what's going on. I think it's so helpful, because this is so unique to the Christian, and therefore when the world is talking about these things, at best it may talk about the victim triangle and these relationships, so they may not be so unnecessarily switched on that people might be playing those roles rather than there be genuine roles. But it is uniquely Christian to be able to place that triangle under God and scrutiny, because what the fool's done is it's done this. It's people are trying to be like God and contesting his rule and challenging it. And therefore, in many ways, we don't just want to come in at the horizontal and sort of fight the horizontal battles, and going back to Tocin, fighting the horizontal justice. We want to see, well, actually, there's an injustice done to God, because God has a right to rule his creation. And therefore he's dishonored when that doesn't happen. So that's really, so it's a kind of one of these things about keeping the main thing is to keep the main thing, that whilst the horizontal things are important, actually they're a symptom of a much bigger problem, and that is this vertical relationship, which is only addressed through the gospel. Cool. Well, that's a good note to leave it. I do think this victim triangle could be a useful one to think through relationships, so we'll see how we get on with that and see if that does help us navigate things as they come up.